Well, if you're a baseball fan, you know the name of Marge Schott. It's not a name that you're excited about. Marge is the owner of the Cincinnati Reds. She is a strange woman, that maybe is putting it politely. She's been suspended different times for different activities. She inherited a good deal of money in some automobile dealerships and bought the Cincinnati Reds. A sports reporter started a column on her like this. Alone in her bedroom, alone in a 40-room mansion, alone on a 70-acre estate, Marge Schott finishes off a vodka and water, no lime, no lemon, stubs out another Carlton 120, takes to her two aching knees and prays to the men, to Charlie, the husband who made her life and then ruined it. He taught her never to trust. To Daddy, the unsmiling father who turned her into his only son. He taught her never to be soft. To Dad Schott, the calculating father-in-law whom she may have loved most of all. He taught her never to let herself be cheated. I pray to them every night, honey. How many baseball owners do that, huh? Hit their knees every night. How unspeakably sad. Here's a woman alone, been mistreated by men in her life, and every night she gets down her knees and prays to a trinity. But it's a trinity of three human failing people who couldn't help her and used her wrongly when she was alive and can't be of any possible help to her now that they're dead. It's a reminder to us that prayer may make her feel better, that kind of prayer, but it doesn't do her any good. When President Grant lay dying in 1885, one of his general's officers came to Major General Howard. Howard was well known as a believing Christian. And he came and began to encourage General Grant, who had had a kind of mixed career as a president especially, and told him about how much the country owed to him and what it meant. And Grant lay there distracted and restless and finally broke in on Howard and said, "Howard, tell me something more about prayer." We're told that on his deathbed he came to faith and trust in Christ. But what he really needed to know about wasn't prayer. What he really needed to know about was the God to whom he wanted to pray. See, prayer is not about a technique. It's not about a method. It's not about a tactic. It's about a relationship. And the fundamental truth about prayer, as we look at prayer over these next few weeks, is that the better we know the God who is there, the better we will pray. The more deeply we know the God who is there, the more significantly we will want to pray. And I don't know of any more inviting, inciting passage about prayer than the one I want to have you read with me this morning. It's found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16, three short verses, but what a marvelous picture they are of God. It's written to people like us, as we had in the song, people who are under pressure, people who are tempted to give up or drift away, people who are finding it costly to seek to live going upstream in a downstream world. And they get a picture of who it is to whom they are praying and who it is who represents them in the presence of God. It takes us into a different world than ours. It's a world of priests and sacrifices and rituals, smells and bells, as somebody described it, heavy with things that are strange and foreign to us. But even though the form is different, the needs are the same. Now, I'd like us to do something that's a little different than we normally do. I'd like us to stand and read together these three verses. So would you join with me on your feet as we read God's Word, if you're able to stand? And we will read, I am reading from the New International Version, so you read aloud whatever one you want, but this is the one that'll kind of set the theme. And let's read it together in unison. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And God's people said, amen. Be seated, please. You know, one of my favorite stories is about a rather rigid seminary student, and they're in good supply at seminaries that I've been around, who fell in love with a beautiful girl. And he was a guy who was very sincere about his Christian faith, and he wanted to make sure that he didn't do anything that was just indulging his desires and his instincts, but it was under Scripture, and he desperately wanted to take the relationship one step deeper and throw his arms around her and give her a big kiss. And every night he would walk her back to the dormitory and look at her longingly and shake hands, because he needed to find in the Scripture a place that he could come up with some justification for kissing her. I told you he was a little rigid. He was delighted when he found the verse that said, greet one another with a holy kiss. But again, he thought, I better check that out. So he went to his Greek professor and asked him, and he said, no, that really referred to a church setting and not a dating situation. And so he held to his conscience. He walked his girl to the dormitory that night, and he looked at her longingly. He stuck out his hand, and she lunged at him and backed him up against the wall and planted a kiss on him that just lasted for about 10 seconds. And he came up spluttering for air and shouted out, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. And she said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, that is a genuinely stupid story. I recognize that. But confidence comes when we have a basis for our actions. Now, that wasn't a very appropriate basis, but here we've got three wonderful encouragements to pray. And they're all about Jesus Christ. He's pictured as the high priest. I'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to know, first of all, in verse 14, the writer wants us to know that we can pray with confidence because we have an exalted high priest. Here are a group of people, the writer, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, and we're not entirely sure even who the writer is. We do know that these were Hebrew Christians, as the writer or the title of the book says. They were Christ followers. At least they were professing believers. They were a large company, and some of them, the writer isn't really sure, do they really know Christ? So he warns them, but the larger group are under enormous pressure. There's external pressure. They have, in a sense, broken away from their cultural moorings to put their faith and trust in Christ. They are still drawn to the sacrifice and ritual and are participating in much of that. But they are being marginalized, and they're feeling the pressure from their fellow Jews. And they're feeling the pressure of their heritage that seems so significant, that magnificent temple in Jerusalem and those stately rituals against this little group meeting in a house. And then there's persecution from people around them. Some of them are already in jail. And the writer will later on say, don't forget to visit and pray for those who are in jail. So they were feeling the pressure. And some in the pressure were tempted to go back to what they knew. Some of them were tempted just to drift away. And then they knew the internal pressures. The internal pressures of temptation to sin and seduction into the things that were around them and their rebellion against God. Now, the issues they faced weren't precisely the same as ours, and yet the pressure of an external culture that pulls us that way and the pressures of internal desires and longings that we know will move us away from the living God, that's every bit as much an issue for us as it was for them. And the writer wants them to understand that when they are tempted to give in and they are tempted to drift away, their greatest need is to know their priest, to know their high priest. Now, again, you need to recognize, as is obvious, these are Hebrew Christians. They lived in that world. So let me take a moment to think with you a little bit about what's going on. This is a very fitting time of the year to think about it, because last week was Rosh Hashanah, and this week is Yom Kippur within the Jewish calendar. And within those two frameworks, we have the beginning of the Jewish calendar year, the Rosh Hashanah, and then we have 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as it's called. Now, in the ritual, first of all, set up in the tabernacle, which was a kind of portable tent, and then in the temple. Something very interesting went on, and the best way to picture it is this, although this is not going to be space-wise appropriate. You need to think about this building. And as you come into this building, there is a wall around the outside, and there was a wall in the temple that said, no Gentile can cross this wall except on pain of death. And so if you think about the outside, there would be non-Jews on the outside watching what was going in. In that back room, there was another court. That was the court of the women, and the women met there, but there was a wall, and women were not allowed past that wall. And then there was the court of the men, just sort of like this area where the men would come and participate and sing and celebrate and pray and do all of the things that were done in worship. And then there was another walled-off area that no one could come to, and it's like this platform. And this platform was a place called the Holy Place. None of the ordinary men could come. Only those named Cohen could come up here. Cohen means priest in Hebrew. And only the priests could come here. And there where the drum set is was a very special room behind another wall. In the temple there was a huge veil. It was 30 feet by 60 feet, the thickness of a man's hand. It took 200 men to carry it and put it into position, we're told. And behind that huge veil was a place called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. No one could ever enter in there except one day a year on the Day of Atonement. For 10 days, the people had been mourning and preparing their hearts and repenting. This was the one day of a year where they would not eat. This was a fast day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go through a set of rituals that culminated in him offering a sacrifice and then taking the blood and going into the holy place and offering a sacrifice for himself, coming out and once again taking blood and of another sacrifice and going into this place where no one was allowed to go. And he would go through the veil with that sacrifice, and he would place on a little box the blood of a sacrifice. It was the day of, the word means, Kippur means covering. Where, as it were, sin was covered and put away from the presence of God. In the Old Testament ritual, a goat would be taken and sent out in the wilderness after he confessed the sins of the people on it. It was the day in which the people, as it were, established by those sacrifices an approach to God. But everything was about separation and distance, and there was fasting and repentance and a sense that the high priest has gone into God's presence and he's offered a sacrifice on our behalf. But you'd be at a distance. You'd be remote. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks that up and says in verse 14, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus reminds us that he is truly a man. The Son of God reminds us he is more than a man. And the wonder of the Christian faith is the one who represents us in the presence of God is the God-man. Not just another priest who's going to die and be replaced by another priest who can trace his ancestry to Aaron, who will be replaced by another and another and another in an endless line of high priests. We have a great high priest. God become man in the person of Jesus Christ, not just a high priest, the great high priest. It's almost a repetition because the term high priest means great priest. So the term great high priest means since we have the greatest priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer says, he has passed where? Well, all of those others passed through the veil. They went through a curtain into the presence of God. But where's Jesus gone? Well, notice, he's gone through the heavens. And what he is saying is, when Jesus dealt with sin, he didn't do it in an earthly tabernacle. He did it in terms of the heavenly reality. What you had was a kind of acted drama in the Yom Kippur festival held day after day, year after year after year. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he had sacrificed, it will say later in Hebrews chapter 7, when he sacrificed one sacrifice for sins for all time, passed through the heavens. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. because this is one of my favorite passages. He says, Jesus, because he lives forever, has a permanent priesthood. He's able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a priest meets our need. I love, and you've heard me say it before, but I love the acrostic about Jesus. Jesus just exactly suits us sinners. Such a high priest meets our need. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Now, what's he saying? You're so attracted to the picture. Don't miss the reality. What the gospel's all about isn't a yearly sacrifice for sins. It's an eternal sacrifice for sins. And it isn't passing through a tent. It's entering into the presence of God. And one of the great symbolic moments in all human history occurred when Jesus died on the cross, and it says he gave up his spirit. And you remember what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50? Happened the moment he gave up his spirit. It says the veil of the temple was torn. How? From top to bottom. And Jesus is saying, break down that outside wall. Do away with the court of the women. Do away with the court of all of these people. Do away with this platform that says only priests named Cohen can come here. Do away with that drum set barrier. I've abolished it all. It's finished. The picture's finished. Now the real has come. We've got an exalted high priest who, because he is the eternal Son of God, became man, offered all that we need to be made right with God, and represents us perfectly in the throne of heaven. So the reformers chanted out three slogans as part of what they understood the gospel to teach. No priest but Christ. No sacrifice but Calvary. No confessional but the throne of grace. Because of what Christ has done, we have an exalted high priest, and we have the privilege not of being stopped at walls that say no access, but of following the Lord Jesus into the very presence of God. You need to understand how deeply that would resonate with these first people who read this book, to understand that because of Christ's victory, anything that separates us from God has been forever dealt with. But you know, there's another side of that. It's one thing to know that we have a powerful and victorious high priest. But we know powerful and victorious people on earth who can't relate to us one bit. As a matter of fact, their very power is distancing, right? I mean, how can they identify with me? So he wants us to understand we not only have an exalted high priest, we have an understanding high priest. And what a marvelous verse 15 is. He begins by putting it in a negative way. He says, although the double negative turns out to be positive, if you remember your old grammar school lessons, he says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Put it positively, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. In chapter 2, the writer has already said that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every single way. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. He had to be made like his brothers, verse 17, in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. In chapter 5, he's going to go on to say in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. I want you to meditate with me on that little phrase. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the term weaknesses here means our human frailties. Just the fact of bearing human nature. It's not our moral weaknesses. That's going to be temptation in a minute. But there is the reality that the Lord Jesus knows what it is, so he can identify and enter into our weaknesses. He knows physical weakness. He knows exhaustion. He knows hunger. He knows sweat. He knows our circumstantial weaknesses. He knew poverty, being brought up in a third or fourth world country among the poorest of the poor. He knew rejection. He knew misunderstanding. He knew what it meant to be a victim. He knew pain that caused him to cry out in the presence of God. As you begin to think of what it means to have weakness, the physical weakness of our body, and the overwhelming power of our circumstances, and Jesus knows what it is to enter into emotional weakness. He knows what it is to have fear. That's what the next passage talks about. He knows what it is to have grief, having lost those who were close to him, his father having passed away at some point before he was on his public ministry. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to bear the guilt of separation from God, not because of his own guilt, but because of ours, to cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like, and this always moves me, to hang naked, absolutely stripped naked, nude upon the cross, and hang there, utterly unable, the ultimate victim, to be victimized by people who he had the power to deal with, and to hang there, unable even to cover, to hide himself, and to be put to shame and disgrace with people spitting at him and mocking at him and beating upon him. Name what you're going through. Jesus may not have gone through that precise thing, but I bet if you think very close, you will discover he knows what it's like to come into a place of weakness. And it says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but you need to understand, and this is not meant to be a negative comment. You know, I am grateful that Princess Di went into those places and picked up suffering people and poor people. She sympathized, but she didn't identify. She didn't know what it was like to be in that position. She didn't know what it was like to be homeless, but Jesus, the Son of God, did. Didn't know what it was like not to have to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, but Jesus did. Jesus doesn't sympathize in the sense that he understands intellectually the way Bill Gates can probably sympathize with somebody who's poor, but he can't possibly identify. I mean, when you got $36 billion. But the eternal God who makes Bill Gates looked like an ant in terms of his wealth and his riches. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. When I had my colostomy in January, I must confess, I woke up discovering I had that thing. In all my life, I had never thought about a colostomy. Never occurred to me that was something I would deal with in life. And it bothered me a little bit. I couldn't deny it. And the doctor came in and told me about it. And some of my nursing friends came in and explained about it. And in some ways, the more they talked, the more I began to get anxious inside. Could I manage this? What was this going to be like? And then a woman in this congregation just wrote me a little note. And she said, and I hadn't known this, and that was part of the thing that was important to me. She said, I've had a colostomy for X number of years, and it was a good number of years. And I've learned to call it my friend. And I need to tell you, that changed it for me. There was somebody who could identify, who'd been where I was, but much as it was wonderful for her to be able to understand, she couldn't help me deal with it. But Jesus can. He sympathizes in a way that he not only understands, and you get all kinds of people who come up to you in life and say, I can understand where you are. I've been there too. And wonderful it is to have, remember the name of Jesus? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But the wonderful thing that goes along with that is Almighty God. Because a wonderful counselor can tell me my need, but can't help me with it. Just leaves me, now, here's the analysis, you solve it. Abandons me at my place of my deepest need. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. We also don't have a high priest who can't identify with our temptation. He writes, he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean what you could take it to mean in a superficial way. Jesus was never tempted to visit pornography sites on the internet. He wasn't tempted to speed in his car. He wasn't tempted to take a risky dip in Wall Street with his funds. So it doesn't mean he experienced precisely the same one, but to simplify this, you know, temptations come from one of two ways. They come from external pressures or internal pressures. Jesus knew what it was to have external pressures. He knew what it was to have Satan attack him at his most vigorous. When he was at his weakest, 40 days, not having been fed or eaten. And Satan comes to him, and Satan, who reads in one sense Jesus like a book but never can get beneath the cover on another sense, draws out things that are important. And he withstood the onslaught of Satan at his most intense. He withstood the temptation that comes from his culture. Hey, brother said, anybody who wants to be somebody goes to Jerusalem and puts on a show there, go there. He knew the mockery and rejection of his brothers. He knew the misunderstanding of his own mother, who came with his brothers to take him away because they thought he'd lost his mind. He knew the pressure of disciples who failed him and ran away under crisis. He knew the pressure of standing before the political leaders of his time and the power wielders of his time and the opinion molders of his time and being beaten and rejected. He knew what it was to have public opinion turn like the flip of a coin. And one day they are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the other they're saying, crucify him, we will not have this man reign over us. He knew every kind of external pressure that comes from Satan, from enemies, from friends, from associates. He knew internal temptation. It wasn't precisely the same. It was, in some sense, well, as God. He knew the temptation to use power for his own purposes. He could have spoken and turned stones into bread, abolished his enemies. Said to his trial judge, if I ask the Father, he'll send 12 legions of angels and he'll burn it to a crisp. His own associate said, Lord, call down fire from heaven and destroy it. He knew the temptation to abuse power for his own purposes. But though he was in the very form of God, he did not think equality with God. It was a thing to be used for his own purposes. He knew what it was as God to come to the cross in all of his holiness and all of his perfection and to think of being made sin for you and for me and to draw back as God and say, Father, is there any other way than for me to be contaminated by sin at the core of my being? As a man, he knew what it was to face death. And as it says in this very next chapter, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, perspiring so that the sweat fell off him like great drops, almost blood-like. He suffered when he was tempted, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. He suffered when he was tempted. He didn't just wish it away, Superman pulling out the protective shield so no kryptonite could affect him. He suffered when he was tempted. He understands what it is, as it were, to be in the presence of God saying, Lord, is there any other way? Please. Yet he was without sin. He knew victory under temptation. He knew victory under pressure, victory under trial. What is your weakness? What is your temptation? We have an understanding high priest. And the mystery of the gospel is that God does not approach us from afar, but draws close to us alongside us. And identifies. We also have a gracious high priest. That's verse 60. The exalted high priest reminds us he's won a victory and dealt with sin. So we can trust him because he's at the right hand of heaven as Lord and King. We have an understanding high priest who lived out in the world in which I lived, who doesn't come as a foreigner and a stranger to this. And we have a gracious high priest. Says in verse 16, let us, not let the priests, not let the elite, not let a certain group, let us, all of us, anyone who names Christ as Savior and Lord, let us approach the throne of grace. And Jesus taught us that where the universe is controlled from is different than it always been thought. It isn't a throne primarily of righteousness and justice that is out to destroy all those who are unjust. It is a throne of righteousness and justice, but it is above all a place of grace where God reaches out in his goodness and compassion and kindness and care. and at the center of the divine sovereignty is the grace of God. And when we approach into the presence of God, we have access, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, by faith into this grace on which we stand. I told you the story that when Stephen worked in a hotel in Dallas, they would have Saudi Arabian princesses come, and the citizens of the country, when they were in the suite that she was running, would have to approach the Saudi princess on their hands and knees. They would have to keep their face down. That was the way monarchy, that was the way the throne was. But the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, stand up. You're welcome here. Because this is a throne of grace, where I deal with you not on the basis of your merit, but on the basis of your need. I paid for it all. So he says, let's come. And notice the word that's used there, with confidence. That's a great Greek word. It has history in the Greek culture. The Greeks designed the first democracy. And a democracy, the democracy allowed everyone who was a citizen of Athens, for example, to speak in the city meeting. And the term parousia means to speak anything, or everyone can speak. And they allowed not just the elite, not just the aristocrats, but everyone who was part of the demos, the people, to speak. And so the word came to have about it the rights of a citizen. And then it had about it the idea of being bold and confident. Now you need to understand, the term is not a term of emotion, but of rights. In other words, I've been in meetings, public meetings, where I had a right to speak, and I can remember a couple of times getting up to speak, and I do it, you know, pretty often I speak in public, but I can think of some of these meetings, and when I spoke, my voice was quivering, and I realized I was pretty emotional, a little tearful about speaking in this. I wasn't speaking with confidence in terms of what I felt, but I was speaking with confidence in terms of I had a right to say something in that meeting. And the basis was not my motion, but my right. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying, we can approach the presence of God with confidence, not based in us. We'll never approach God with confidence in the sense, Lord, you better hear me, because it's Gary Enrig speaking. No, our confidence comes, Lord, in the name of Jesus, your Son, my great high priest, who's there beside you, thank you for inviting me here. And I come with confidence born of Christ. And what do I find? I find mercy. I find when I approach my Father in heaven, at the throne of grace, he's always dispensing mercy. I find forgiveness. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness and to keep ministering to my need and keep responding to what I bring before him. And I not only find that, I love the phrase that ends this verse, we may receive mercy that's need for our failure, and we find grace to help us in our time of need. And one of the translations talks about this as we find grace to bring well-timed help. Well-timed help. And we come into the presence of God, and God, not on the basis, again, of our merit. It's all about finding grace to help in need. And I come into the throne of God, and I say, Lord, I need your grace. I don't deserve this. Give me timely help. I need it now. And God answers. Even in our own family, In a striking way this past week, I won't tell you the story, Elizabeth I'm sure will tonight, but our daughter was robbed, their house was robbed in Phoenix this week, and there were some very precious things, wedding rings and so forth, that were stolen, and in a remarkable way, those were recovered, and because many of you prayed, and we ask you to pray, and we say here's timely help that God gave to us. We have an exalted high priest. So the writer of Hebrews says, let's keep coming. Let's keep coming. He's exalted and he never gets worn out with our coming. He's defeated our sin and he's defeated death and he's defeated the walls. No walls here. You're free to come up here anytime. Even you get, well, I won't suggest you go and bang the drums, but you can go behind the drum screen. No walls in a church of God that separate and say, only the holy here. No. We come because we've got an exalted high priest and we walk in behind him. The veil's been torn. We've got an understanding high priest. Your weakness, he understands. Your temptation, he can identify with. And the good news, he's beat it. And we have a gracious high priest who never says, "You again? You again?" But who says, "Forgiveness again, mercy again, grace again." Joseph Scriven was he graduated from university and he was about to get married, and he was, I'm not sure whether it was England or Ireland at that stage in his life, but the night before the wedding, in a tragic way, his fiancée was drowned. Found her body the morning of the wedding. He was heartbroken and he went to Canada. And he spent the rest of his life living in Canada. He got engaged a second time, and during the engagement, his fiancée contracted an illness and died. He never did very much in terms of, he ministered in the church he was part of, and especially was known in Port Hope, Ontario, as ministering to the poor and to the needy. But when he died, he didn't leave much behind, and yet as people went through his effects, they found a poem. It was a poem he'd sent to his mother, because she was in Ireland at that time, and Ireland was undergoing famine and difficulties, and she was ill. And they found this poem, and somebody saw it and put music to it. Very 19th century. Ira Sankey put it the last hymn in his hymn book, but it was sung so often they moved it up almost to number one, because it captured something. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to our great high priest, who's exalted, approachable, and gracious. To find mercy and grace to help in time of need. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Father, as we sing it, as we give our gifts to you, thank you that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.